Law and Gospel. This is the first lesson we learned in preaching class in seminary, that a good Lutheran sermon should contain two elements, law and gospel. We have to have those two elements in preaching because they're the two fundamental elements in what God has taught us to understand. First, that the law teaches us that we are, on our own, without God's assistance, sinners who cannot overcome the burden of that which we have done wrong. And of course, we preach gospel to remind people that Christ on the cross has overcome the entirety of our sin. There is nothing held back from Christ on the cross, and indeed we are therefore what Martin Luther would call simul justus et peccator, which means both saint and sinner simultaneously. But how does that work? What is the proper functional understanding of salvation? How does it function? How does it work? What are the instructions? And I have to say, I've discovered that instructions are hard to come by in the 21st century, at least instructions that are readable, understandable, or comprehensible. The 21st century does not come with adequate instructions. Really good example of this recently, my middle daughter Hannah moved into an apartment. And we gave as much effort as we could give getting her settled into her new place. We went and we helped her arrange furniture and we helped her pick out stuff. And we went to yard sales and we went to Amazon and we just got all the stuff that a new person in a new apartment might need. Now, there's a few things that are probably eventually going to be an issue. I don't think she can ever move out of her apartment, for example, because I built her bed in the bedroom. That thing's never coming back out. She picked out a storage bed, you know, one of those beds that has a cabinet for the headboard, and then there are drawers that go under it. And it came in two great big narrow boxes that we took into her bedroom, and we assembled that bed in there. And I remember looking at that thinking, well, that's never coming back out. It was a big one. And, of course, like I said, it just came in two boxes, queen-size bed, just two big boxes. And as we're pulling the parts out, we get to the instructions. And the instructions don't have words, which bothers me. It just had arrows and letters and pictures. And I thought, well, you know what? I've been doing this for a good long time. I know that, you know, bolt A, according to that arrow, goes in this hole on this piece, which I think looks like that based on the picture. So the first page was fine. Step one, step two, step three, step four. Got it. No problem. Flip the page. I look at the picture, and I think, well, that looks nothing like what I just built. And I realize it's because when I flip the page, I'm expecting to see step five. No. It went step seven, step eight, step five, step six. I was like, okay, you almost got me, but I can read. So the five and the six are on the right, and the seven and the eight are on the left. Okay. I got you. You didn't fool me. We keep going a little further, a little further. They do that a couple more times. Step 20. Turn the page. Step 23. I see what you've done. It's on the other side of the booklet. No. No. Whoever created that booklet just said, you don't need steps 21 and 22. You can figure that out for yourself. There was no 21 or 22. Just went straight to 23, 20 to 23. So now I'm looking at the photograph of 23, trying to reverse engineer this bed. I'm like, okay, what pieces went in, and in what order did those pieces go in? Because this isn't just like carpentry. This is, you know, one of these crazy engineering feats that you have to have the cam bolts and the pegs, and you got to know what order things go in. So I said to my daughter, we're smart, we can figure this out, can't we? She, yeah, we can do that, Dad. So we started putting things together, and I got to about step 26, and I realized that I'd not done something in that non-existent step 21 that I needed to have done already before I got to step 26. So we had to backtrack back to 21, take everything apart, put the piece in that, well, I didn't know the instruction for, and then we could go to step 26. We got the bed constructed, and as far as I can tell, it is fully functional. It took us a lot longer than it should have because the instructions were not clear. More importantly, because I didn't know what order I was supposed to do things in. Because order matters. You know, if this part's supposed to lock in behind that part, and you haven't put this part on because it wasn't in step 21, then you don't know that that's where this, because then you're looking at the picture going, well, where did that piece come from? What does it mean I'm supposed to screw this into that? Order matters. Order matters. See, when the Pharisees and the lawyer come to Jesus, they say, what is the greatest of all the commands? And Jesus says, you want to know what the greatest of all commands is? First. So he's given them instructions, right? Not only is he given them instructions, he's given them an order. He's like, here's the instruction manual. Follow the instructions. Do these in this order and it'll all work out. He says, first, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Give God the entirety of your love. Okay? Got it. Step one. Step two, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, step two, got it. And then he goes on to say, all of the law of the prophets and Moses hinge on these first two things. So he's saying step three, the law of the prophets and Moses. Step three, got it. He says it to them like that because there's a problem. See, they're here to try to trip Jesus up. They're here to try to disprove his ministry. They're here to try to get him to say something that is incriminating so that they can either bring a civil charge against him with the Romans or a religious charge against him with the temple. Now, Jesus is a lot smarter than they are. Because there's a sub-sermon in his answer. See, when he says to them, this is the order you do these things, he knows that they've gotten their instruction book from China, and it's just got pictures, and it's missing a couple of numbers. Worse yet, it's backwards. Because the people who have come to Jesus love the law with all their hearts and souls and minds. They love their neighbors when it's convenient, and they love God. Or at least, they make a really good show of it when everyone's looking. Because more than anything else, they love God's law. Why do they love God's law? They love God's law because it allows them to manipulate their neighbors. They love the law because it allows them to feel better than their neighbors. And more importantly, they love the law because the law can be manipulated. You can make it say what you want it to say. You can make it do what you want it to do. Jesus accuses them of using the law to defraud widows and orphans of their welfare. Jesus accuses them of using the law to make themselves rich in the money changers' stalls. Jesus accuses them of using the law to steal from their own parents. Because they love the law for what they can get out of it, for what they can manipulate with it, for who they can control by means of it. Jesus recognizes that they've assembled this religion backwards, and the pieces now don't fit together, and you've got a pile of bolts left at the end. You know, any good construction job, anything that you've ever built, you should have like three or four screws left over that you're like, I'm sure we didn't need those. In this case, Jesus is looking at a pile of parts. He's looking at the entirety of God's true intent. He's like, you left out all the important bits. He says, let's start over again. How about we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, and minds? And the lawyer can't argue with this because it's written in the scripture. It's also in black and white. There's no arguing with Who from the church is going to say, well, I don't know, that God's an okay guy, but I don't know about the whole loving him thing. That seems like an awful long way to go. No, they can't argue with that one. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. In today's New Testament passage, we heard Paul say, there is no longer among you Jew or Gentile. In fact, Paul goes on at other places to say, no more among you is there slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female even. He says, you know what there is? There's Christian. Your identity, your belonging, where you stand in this world is one singular space. Your identity is as those who are Christ's. You are to love the Lord your God, your heart, soul, and mind, totally and completely. He says, and the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself, because of course, when you come from a position of loving God with all your heart and soul and mind, and you receive back from God that same love, you have an abundance of it to give. You don't say, well, which neighbor do I have to love? Do I have to love the kind that I like? Or do I have to love the kind I don't like? How many of the kind that I don't like do I have to love? See, Jesus says, when first and foremost you've already given your heart, soul, and mind wholly and completely to the act of loving God and receiving wholly back from God that love, you don't even ask that question. It doesn't even come up in conversation. You don't have to say, who am I going to love? You say, well, I've got this great wellspring of infinite quantity of love. I'm going to love everybody. He says, and then you practice God's law motivated by that love. Motivated by your deep, deep love for God and your desire to express that love for your neighbors. There's an instruction book to following the law. And you have to go step one, step two, step three. Because if you go step 3-2-1 or 3-1-2, you're going to wind up manipulating the law to make it say what you want it to say. And of course, 500 plus years ago, this is exactly Martin Luther's point. Martin Luther looks at the church in Rome and says, look, I'm not sure why you're making the rules you're making. I'm not sure why you're imposing the restrictions you're imposing. He really does not understand why in the world would the Roman Catholic Church sell indulgences. And of course, we come back to this every Reformation Sunday because it was the keystone point for the Lutheran Reformation. The church in Rome basically said, if you've got the money for it, we will guarantee your forgiveness after death. And you can purchase for yourself an indulgence, and that indulgence comes from the Pope, and the Pope will pray you into heaven. To which Martin Luther said, okay, let's just say for the moment that the Pope has the power to pray anyone into heaven that he wants to. Why wouldn't he just pray everyone there? If it costs the Pope nothing, then why wouldn't he just say everybody gets to go? And I'll tell you what. A friend of mine is a Roman Catholic priest. He had been to Rome recently. And he says, you know, there's kind of a racket in the Vatican of people who sell you stuff that has been officially blessed by the Pope. And it's expensive stuff. Like if you go and you want to go to the Vatican, there's going to be a stall there where you can buy a medal that has been blessed by the Pope, and it's expensive. He says, I figured a workaround. He says, you know, there's this service you can go to, and the Pope basically says to the crowd, I offer my blessings to you, and anything that you have brought with you today is blessed by me. So my friend, who's a good Roman Catholic priest, got on Amazon, because that's what we do these days, and he ordered himself a crate of medals. And he just carried that crate in with him to the Vatican. And when the Pope got to that part of the service where I bless you and all that you've brought with him, he just held that box up. He came back with hundreds of blessed medals. He's like, these have all been blessed by the Pope, and that's true. So if the Pope can do that for free, then go ahead and go with the free. Martin Luther says, if the Pope can tell people they're just going to heaven, then just tell people they're going to heaven. Which Martin Luther's point is, that was never a power that the papacy was supposed to have. That's not how heaven works. That's not how salvation works. Luther says, but it is free. And we heard it in today's New Testament lesson, that for whosoever believes in Christ is saved. Martin Luther looked at that and said, well, there you go. It's written right there in God's law. And if you start from the premise that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and that you receive that love back from God, then when you come to that scriptural law that says whosoever believes is saved, you kind of shrug your shoulders and go, yep, that's about the way I figured that would work. Because I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. Now, that's a goal. Never known anyone that actually managed to make that one. With all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, we always reserve a bit, don't we? There's always that little bit that we have left over that we're going to use for something else. I love when you're cooking something and it says, 2 cups of sugar, reserve a tablespoon. You know that's going to come into the recipe later, you know? I always wish they'd just give me that in the instructions to begin with. You know, a cup of sugar and a tablespoon of sugar. Don't tell me a cup of sugar and reserve one, because I'm going to forget to do it. And go back later and be like, well, this is sweeter than I meant it to be. That's going to put an extra tablespoon of sugar in, because I forgot to reserve one. But we as human beings never forget to reserve a little bit of our heart for stuff that we want that is not of God's will, do we? We're always willing to hold a little bit of that back. We remember that we're supposed to reserve some space. I love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, and mind, except for this one way where I'm totally not doing what God wants me to do. And this is the law. It reminds us that, oh wait, you know what, that little bit that you reserved back for yourself, that's wrong. That's sin. That's not right. The law reminds us of this. And if we just had the law when we gathered together on Sunday, what miserable wretches we would all be. Because I couldn't look out at you and say, all of you all are completely loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and you've not made any mistakes this week. Great, you're good with God. Let's all go home. It's a short church service. But that's not the case, because not one of us can stand in this space and say that. Because we've all reserved a bit. And if that's all I had to preach on Sunday morning, then I would instead say, have we all reserved a bit of our heart for ourselves and sinned against the Lord? We have. Well, in that case, we're all damned. Let's go home. It's an even shorter worship service, isn't it? Mostly because no one comes back. But that's not the message. The message is, for whosoever believes in Jesus Christ is saved. Saved from ourselves. Saved from our sin. Saved from our brokenness. Saved from our inability to fulfill the entirety of God's law. We love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. That's the law. We try. We fail. We're forgiven. We start over again the next time. We started our worship service today with a slightly different confession. I'm sure some of you all noticed the words were a little different. They were the words of our baptismal promises. We do that because Martin Luther taught us that every morning when you wash your face, you're supposed to remember your baptism. That no Lutheran should ever go through life anything other than wet. We carry our baptism everywhere we go with us because it reminds us that we are never a finished product. That the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is saving us. Sometimes when some of my free tradition friends talk about when they got saved, I chuckle a little bit because I'm like, you're not done yet. Jesus didn't save you. Jesus is saving you. You're not there yet, neither am I. I've never met anyone who was. God is still saving me. God is still saving you. And that is why we return to our God with love in our hearts. We turn to our neighbors with love because we know they're just as broken as we are. We know they're just as in need of a Savior as we are. And we know that Christ's grace on the cross was offered for them just the same as it was offered for us. And we do our best to keep God's law, not because we want to beat our neighbors over the head with a book, but because we love the Lord our God and we want to do right. There's a big difference. Because when you do it backwards, you're going to leave pieces out, and those pieces matter. So I say to you all this Reformation Sunday, follow the directions. One step at a time. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Keep God's law and always know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is saving you in the midst of that struggle. And this is what the Reformation is built on. Amen.